Greetings to each one of you in Jesus' name this morning. It does look like there are a few visitors here. It's not always so full when I stand up here, but we're a visitor too, and it's a safe place to come to church in case you're wondering. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Now, I want to look at a text that was brought to my attention in a Sunday school in a visiting church a number of weeks ago. And the Sunday school discussion, a couple comments were made, and one of them I want to share after we're done reading the text that got my attention and has sort of been, well, songs are can be an earworm where just a phrase of the song just goes over and over in your mind. But this was more of a little proverb that the Sunday school teacher gave. And I kept thinking about it. As a matter of fact, I wrote it in the back page of my Bible here because I decided I don't want to forget it. But it keeps going over. But let's just read this portion, and then I'll point out the text and give you this little proverb for your thought processes. And then we'll talk about that for a little while this morning. 1 John chapter 2, I want to start reading at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and there is no lie. And no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye have not that any man should teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, the book of 1 John was written within a few years after the church was started. John is one of the 12 apostles. He was considered one of the inside group in the disciples, even. Peter, James, and John, those three did more. And sometimes they would go on little outings with Jesus. Transfiguration would be one of them. But this is the John that writes this epistle with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing. Now, if I understand the timelines correctly, this was written about 40 to 50 years into the church age. Not real sure of that, but that's roughly what I understand. And so if you have any, if you've lived at least 40, 50 years, and if you've been an adult for 40, 50 years, and you've had the opportunity, the timeline, or the experience to watch church life for 40, 50 years, there's something you can observe. And that is that church when it's new is sort of one style, and church when it becomes generations tends to become another style. And you see things 50 years from now in church life that you didn't see in that first year when it was happening. And you can go to the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit came down in Acts chapter 2, and it starts talking about how they did church. And it talks about how they went to church every day. They would gather daily, and they would break bread, and they would go from house to house, and they would take their things, and they would share them. But by the time John wrote this epistle, that kind of church life wasn't really happening. And what you see when you read through the book of 1 John is something that is very applicable to our day, because there's a lot of similarities between normal life and our normal life And the book of 1 John is a very good book to help someone who may be struggling with some unanswered questions of who am I, and do I actually have a real experience with Christ, and am I saved? And you can take them through this book, and John will give you really distinct questions to ask and answer and give you the right answer. And it's very helpful for that. But there's also portions of this book that I find raise questions that are hard to answer. Now, he talks later in the book about these things of sins unto death and sins not unto death, and people debate that and say, what are they talking about? What is that anyway? I mean, sin is sin, isn't it? Sin. And people talk about that. Well, he talks. There's another theme that I read to you. I read one of the six times that this theme will come up that caught my attention. And what John is doing with this theme that is repeated six times is he's helping us to test ourselves to see whether we are actually authentic Christians. Are you for real? Or are you just kidding? Or are you faking it? Or are you preoccupied with some of the things? See, what? By the time John was writing this epistle, the church was starting to have several different kinds of people in the church, and some were no longer in the church. We read about that. They used to be of us, but now they went out. And what happens as the gospel goes out church communities are formed is you see this drift. Maybe that's the wrong word. You see this tide that sort of ebbs and flows. And there are people that start the Christian life in expression. They make the right declarations. They go through the baptism process, the ordinance, and it looks and sounds great, and it is something to be enjoyed. But you know, I don't know what the timeline was between the Holy Spirit coming down and putting fire on top of people's heads until you get over to chapter 5 and a man and a woman sell their property and they start to fake it. They go in and they go through this thing where they just go into the church and they take a pile of money and they set it down and they stand back to see what the apostles will say. And what's supposed to be happening is they are supposed to be judged as selling a property and giving everything to the church. But it's not what actually happened. These people are playing games now. They're no longer for true. They're starting to fake it. And Peter didn't mess around. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he looked at them and said, "You're judged." Bam, down the man went. His wife came in 3 hours later, and he gave her a chance to come clean. And she wouldn't, and she fell down dead too. And you can make of that a lot of different things, but it tells me that it's only a matter of time in real experience that these opportunities or temptations happen in it. And John says there's going to be some that used to be of us and they go out. There's some that are here, but they're not for real. Of course, there's some that are faithful. And those are the ones, those are the stories we ought to read. Those are the stories that we ought to delight in. Because it can be done, and it is being done. But what John does in this epistle, one of the things he does is he talks about this little phrase at the end of the reading that I gave, the last three words. I'll read verse 29 again. "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Know ye that everyone that is righteous is born of him. The other five times where he talks like this, it's going to be born of God, not born of him. And as I was visiting in this church and the Sunday school teacher was teaching this, he read verse 29 and he said, "I have a proverb for you." And I'm going to write it up here just so you can remember it. Maybe it can be an earworm for you too, like it was for me. But the teacher said this when he was done reading verse 29. He said, "Conduct is the clue of paternity." Do you need any of those words defined? You know what he's saying? What a person does is a clue of who they're born of. So I thought about that, and I thought about that. And a couple days after I got home, I'm at the warehouse. and I'm over by the dumpster. And the other man who shares the warehouse with me, some of you know who he is, he's a brother in the church, his boy comes walking out with an armload of junk for the dumpster. And he comes out there, and I threw my stuff in, and he threw his stuff in. I said, "Well, Nick, how are you doing?" And he kind of went around like this, and then he started going like this, and started talking to me. And after a while, a couple stones went flying, and he was acting just like his dad. Matter of fact, as I was standing there watching the little boy kick stones around the parking lot, I remembered a time 30 years ago when we had company for Sunday dinner, and there was a row of chairs under the shade tree on the summer afternoon. And when everybody went home, in front of this one chair, there was almost no grass left to the lawn. It's where little Nick's grandpa was sitting. He acts like his grandpa, too. And all the Sunday school teacher was saying is, when he read verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." If you do righteousness, it's a clue that you are a child of the King. Is that an absolute statement? Or is it just a guess? He acts like his dad. Paternity is the origin or descent from a father. When you see the little boy function, there was a humorous moment in the Sunday school class because the teacher went through all that, and then the teacher's brother piped up and said, "Well, now I understand why those boys were jumping around on the chairs last Sunday." He knew whose boys they were. It was the Sunday school teacher's boy. And then the Sunday school teacher glared at the man who was saying that. It was interesting. But it's this whole idea that who you are is given away by how you act. Because you act like your dad. You act like the people you're a son of. This is a very repeatable thing, and I know that you have done it. Maybe people told you, "You act like your dad. You remind me of your mom." And here he's simply saying that the sons of God act like God. In the kingdom of heaven, the subjects are like the king because they are born of him. He says, back in verse 19, he says, there's a reason those people went out. They weren't born. I believe in the possibilities of fallenness. I remember talking with a minister on the streets of Washington, D.C. one day, and we were talking about falling away. And he said, there is no such thing. There's only the possibility of going out because you never were for real. We didn't finish that conversation, because neither of us convinced the other that they were right. But here he's saying you are like your father. Matter of fact, John records the dynamic opposite of this proverb in a very negative way in the Gospel of John. Do you remember the time when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees? And in chapter 8, he said some horrifically strong words. He said to a group of religious leaders, he said, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, and you are his sons." I added that last phrase. But you are his sons. And so conduct is the clue of paternity. Watch the man and you will know whose son he is. Watch the woman, and you will know whose daughter she is. And this is these test points come up a number of times through the rest of this epistle, and I just want to go through them real fast. But let's just stop at verse 29 and hear what it's saying. He says that if you do righteous. Now, I'll read the verse again because I want to pick something out particularly. If you know that he is righteous, you will know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. There's an old English word in a King James Bible, and it is used in other forms, in other translations as well. But you see the verb of this verse? The verb is a word you might have to think how to spell. Doeth. D-O-E-A-T-H. He doeth. Strong's Concordance says this is an archaic third-person singular present form. Okay, there's a bunch of words that you might need explained. Archaic means old. It's the old way. Third-person means not personal, not interpersonal, but over there. The person In the Old English, the person that doeth righteous. Third person singular present form. Present means that it's ongoing right now. All right? You see, the practice of righteousness of the Son who is born of the Father how shall I explain it? It's ongoing. Okay, here's a good way to explain it. You ever hear of screenshots on a cell phone? Random and repeatable. Going on, going on, going on. Shots, shots, shots. Shots being taken, right? If you would do random shots of a righteous person, the son of the king, every one of them would pop up and you would see righteousness in the screenshots. He's doing righteousness. He's doing righteousness. And sometimes I get perplexed looking at my own life. Well, what about the ups and the downs? What about this third person over there I'm watching? Who is he? Where does he fit? It really matters when you're the church leader and you have to decide what to do with him. And what is the honest way? I see verse 29 simply saying, well, Dwayne, back up and take the screenshots and see what the sum total is. Because it is possible for some questionable men to do some very good things. Recently, I listened to a story about George Washington, and it was a short biography, and the man was admiring George Washington because when this Revolutionary War was over, he was offered kingship for the new land. They wanted to make him a king, and he decried that, and in humility, he stepped away from that and said, that is no way. And this man was holding George Washington up to be very righteous because of the humility that he demonstrated in that hour. And I would encourage you to go ahead and pay recognition to the man for his humility. But I also know from listening to other biographies about George Washington that when he was a general in the army, he was not afraid to take somebody out and shoot them just to make an example of discipline in the army. It's about time to just shoot somebody. And so they would take an offender out dead. Now, y'all know, it's the same man. Look at the screenshots. Is he righteous or isn't he? The screenshots will tell you. Righteousness is simply that which God has elected for man to do. He is righteous, and when I practice, when my screenshots show righteousness, then I give the clue of paternity. Now let's move to 1 John chapter 3, where we're going to look at the second place where this discussion comes up. And John is still saying, you can test the people out. Look at the clues of behavior. The clue, the conduct is the clue. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth him sinneth, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this is the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother. Could read more. But we're going to go back to verse 9, and we're going to look at the verb. And the verb of the sentence is actually a compound verb. And it's going to say that whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That doth not commit is all one word. And again, it is an archaic third person present tense. And so we are looking at this, and conduct is the clue of paternity, and we're saying, whoever is born of God, whoever acts like their dad, does not sin. And we look at that, and we say, oh, what the world, that's impossible. Yeah, you could say it that way. Except John is writing with divine penmanship that it actually is the other way. That when you are born of God and you act like him, you don't sin. And it took me a little time to process in my mind what really is going on until I looked at the verb. And the verb is does not commit or doth not commit. The word commit means to carry into action or to perpetrate. We all know what perpetrators are. They are very bad people in the immoral or the sexual offender sense. They are somebody that takes it upon themselves to make something happen. To their own decision, to their own satisfaction, probably, but it's they're the instigator. They take it upon themselves. They act out their own will, and they go do something. And what John is simply saying is that when you have the genes of God, and this is the way one translates it, says everyone who has been born into God's family avoids sin as a lifestyle because the genes of God's children come from God Himself. And so here is a gospel where Jesus dies and he forgives men of their sins. And the promise by Old Testament prophecy and by New Testament revelation is that when you believe, you are given His Spirit and you walk according to His Spirit. And there is actually a mechanical problem with a world where a person would have the mechanism of the divine nature in them, and that would perpetrate or push them into a violation of the very nature within them. Well, the bar is really high. I know. And that's why we're supposed to keep ourselves from idols. And that's why we are supposed to watch. And that's why every man that has this hope purifieth himself. But we are simply talking about committing sin, doing them. Surely there's at least one other parent here who has once asked the child, why did you do that? And they'll look at you kind of knowingly, but kind of vaguely and say, because why? Well, we can finish the rest of the sentence for them. They did it because they wanted to. They did it because they decided to. Now, in that process, it might have been a real tug of war of knowing what they should do and knowing what they feel like doing, and finally yielding to what they felt like doing. But whenever that happens, whether it's a child or a full-grown adult, that sin is a committed sin. And the act of the mind has chosen to defy the nature within them and pursue the other thing. And John says, you act like that, you don't have the nature. Because whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And he way oversimplifies it, but he is still, in that early church age, he is drawing out a template for how we can tell as we look at ourselves and as we look at each other who's for real and who's faking it. And nowhere are we ever permitted or given space to choose sin and have it be okay because it is less than we used to, or because it's not as bad as we could have done, or how long it's been since we did it the last time. All of those things are well, that's the nature of the other father. They're lies. There is a sin that is not unto death. And I think most of those fall into the sins of omission, where we should have done something, but either didn't get around to it or didn't really feel like it, and we do it. But those are hard things to discuss. For now, let's just keep it simple. And let's be honest with the truth that conduct is the clue of paternity, and whosoever who is born of God doth not commit sin. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. This is a long one, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, that the whole context. It would be from about verses 6 to verse 21. But let's read verses 6 to 8. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let us stop reading there. Do you see the third person, archaic, present, third person tense in verse 7? Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Again, we can just do the screenshots on our lives, and it will tell you who our Father is. He loves. He loves. Now, the focal point is loving God, and then it's going to seamlessly move into loving your fellow man. And the Bible is crystal clear, particularly the New Testament, that there really is no value, worth, or a better understanding to divide between love for God and love for people as a practice. They're the same. It's just the objects of the affection, the objects of the agape service is divine one way and human the other. But the action, the mindset, the attitude, the motivation of love is equal and same. And what he simply tells us is that when you practice this love of God, you give it away. The little boy starts to kick the stones of who his dad is. Okay? He loves God. He loves his fellow man. What is a good description of a third person present tense love for God? I asked that question. And I'll give you three things I thought about. What do you love? What do I love? Well, here's one way you can test what you love. Look at the ruts of your thinking. It's so long ago since I was a child, I kind of forget what it was like. But I do know that as time has gone on, I have developed ruts in my thinking. There's just subjects and focuses that I divert back to. When I climb in the GMC van and head off, hour down the road, 2 hours down the road, 15 minutes down the road, and all I have to do is hold the steering wheel and get the right crossroad, your mind starts to go somewhere. It's the way we're made. Nobody gets to turn the gray matter off. At least I haven't found a way to do it yet. So where does the gray matter go at that moment? Well, whatever your ruts are. And the way that we test what we love is by checking what our ruts are. Let's just go to deer hunting because it just finished up yesterday. There are some people that don't give a rip about deer hunting. They didn't even know it was happening other than that some of their coworkers didn't show up for work and that kind of irritated them. There are other people that aren't about to punch a time clock at a silly old job when it's time to get out there in the woods. Okay? And the two loves are quite different. One loves it. And so over here's this man that we're going to go with, the one that loves deer hunting right now. And we're going to watch him. And we're going to notice that he is got that application in the day they're put out for the license. And we're going to notice that he's going to have already checked the rule book to see how many doe tags he can get. And he's going to be setting timers on his day planner to make sure that he doesn't miss the next opportunity to get the next license. And we're going to know that he has trail cameras up, and he probably has the better ones that Bluetooth the pictures right to his smartphone when they come in, so he knows when the buck is on the trail or when nothing's happening. And it's the rut of his mind. He's a deer hunter. How do you know what you love? This is where it becomes so damning for us to say things like, "I really ought to take more time for Bible reading and prayer." It gets to the place where I cringe to even say that out loud. Because what I'm really saying is, that ain't much of a rut in the mind. I know life has its emergencies, but it's not, even though it might feel like one, it's not a big fat emergency from the time we wake up till we fall asleep. We actually get time to decide, okay, what am I going to do next? And the ruts of our mind define. This is why it's such a toxic thing to have something like a smartphone beside your bed. Because it will allow you to grab your first rut even before you push the covers back. And anybody that would be addicted to something like that will do it. Okay, what's your focus? that was a long... What occupies your thinking? Number two, what defines your schedule? What do I make time for? What do I get done and what do I not get done? Most of us have ridiculously intense and busy lives and schedules. But at the end of the day, the ones that want to be at home for Christmas get there. Their schedule is defined by what they love. And it's the reality. How do you know if you love God? What do you have time for? What do you schedule? How does your schedule work? And number two, what do you protect? What do you protect? It's impossible, I believe, to love something and not defend it with your whole being. It's very easy to let something lay that you don't care about. Okay? But, you know, here is the man, and he gets a new car, he gets a new pickup, he gets a new SUV, whatever, and he drives to New York, and it's all salty. Before he will park that thing, he will he likes his SUV. We'll go with that one, but he will detour past the car wash to get that salt off because he really don't want that new paint. He likes his SUV. And what you have, what you protect, is what you love. In the scripture, you actually call this laying down your life. Man will do it for his wife, for his family, for his friends. And the history books are loaded with stories of men and women who loved the Lord Jesus Christ unto the death. And you could see it by what they wanted to defend and what they wanted to protect. And then it goes into the behavioral of a person toward other people. What do you have time for? What do you protect? You know, it's impossible for a youth to say, I love my parents, and disrespect them or disobey them. It's impossible for a youth to say, I love my church or my school, but then be at odds with the authority. It's impossible for a man to say, I love my family, but then gives them no time. Conduct is the clue to paternity. Now go to 1 John chapter 5. In a way, this next one is very similar to the last one, and I'm not going to say a lot about it. 1 John verses 1 to 3. 1 John 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the verb is believeth. And everyone that loveth him that beget, that loveth, let me start over. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So in many ways, this point about being born of God and believeth being the present ongoing action of the life that declares the paternity is much the same as this love for God that I was talking about. But it does talk about one thing more specifically, and that is that when I love, when a son loves his father and he acts like his father, he listens to the directives, the commandments of the father. And God has them. And I will just tell you from my own life that I don't find law naturally to be fun. The whole idea of being told where I can put a signpost in front of my business and how big it may or may not be, or how close to the road it may or may not be, and how bright the LED may or may not be. The whole idea of deciding that if a Dollar General has more than 25 customers in it, you have to get a public water permit because somebody might actually drink out of the spigot back in the bathroom. And it looks so ridiculous. And law is not fun by nature. Except that there is an incredible mental and spiritual shift when you move from being a child of Lucifer to a child of the King. And the difference is that all of a sudden law becomes kind of a relief. It becomes somewhat of a, well, thanks for that. Now I know where I need to fit. And the son suddenly knows exactly where he needs to be to have the father's favor. And this is the commandments of God, and they are not grievous. Maybe not fun yet, but relaxing. Peace generating. You do the will of God, and then you're at peace. You do his commandments, and they're not grievous. And when you see a person obeying the commandments of Scripture, the tenets of the Almighty Father, you look at him and you say, behold, he acts like his Father. You know it. There's no faking there anymore. And my personal testimony is that it's great to be free to serve. Conduct is the clue to paternity. Go now to verse 4. We're going to have another one. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now here, the verb is going to be overcometh. And it's that archaic third person present tense. Again, it's an old way of saying what's going on right now. And so we are not talking about the overcoming in the sense where the book of Revelation says that if you're faithful and you overcome, I will give you a crown at the end of the story, at the end of the line. But it's talking about a behavior that is going on right now. The screenshots demonstrate an overcoming right now. And when you see that happening, you say he's a child of the king. For conduct is the clue of paternity. But what is this overcoming that we're actually talking about anyway? I find it comes pretty close home to the wars of my own soul, the wars of the mind. You see, we are by creation followers. Even the most arrogant and self-sufficient man has little corners of his existence where it can be seen that he's a follower. Okay? Now, some of the worst cases, we are followers of a spiritual kingdom. And so you take some of the worst despots that history can show us, and what you'll see is people that were horrible, but they didn't even understand their own horrificness. And that was because they were marching to an invisible drumbeat, a spiritual drumbeat that was destroying them. And you have this reality so clear in the story of Jesus, where you had the Pharisees who were the Jewish rulers and had a law. They had a Torah that they were actually following and polishing and adding to and adjusting. And they were very religious people. And in that pursuit, they saw themselves at odds with this Nazarite, this one from Galilee, and he was teaching a new kingdom, and they were against it, and it made them furious to relate to him, and he heard their condemnations, his condemnations, and when they could not stand it anymore, they set up a kind of a donkey trial, and they got him convicted by the Romans. And the Romans crucified him and put him to death. And Paul would write later that they didn't understand what they were doing. They didn't understand what they were doing. They crucified the Son of God and didn't even realize it. But what we know they were doing is they were following the clues of their paternity. Okay? And this is how it works. And so what happens is we're all followers. And we're all following something. And there was a line that I saw in Matthew Henry's commentary that kind of got my attention. He says in commentary to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. He says that all are enslaved in some respect or another to the customs, the opinions, or the interests of the world, except for those who are believers in Christ. That is a very sweeping, conclusive statement, albeit a true one. Everybody is enslaved. Now, that's not liked. That's different. That's obsessed. Enslaved in some respect or other to the customs, opinions, and interests of the world except for the believers in Christ. And the way this works is that all of us in the tomorrow morning when you get up and you're going to go out into the world, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not a follower of Jesus, you're going to be presented with status quo. And status quo is going to make some demands upon you. And it is very broad in some areas and very, very, very distinct or succinct in other places. It comes down to what what shoes you might purchase, because you need, the ones you have are old, not tattered, but they're just out. And you need the ones that are in. And this happens, I don't know, I marvel at something just as simple as men's haircuts. Just, you know, when I look at when I was boys and where our parents and church tried to tell us to go and how they wanted a haircut, and then after a while, it was a completely different reaction because the custom of the world was different, and it changes all the time. And I was so fascinated the other week listening to some young boys talk about which barber gives the best fades. And I snickered and said, that's just a tapered haircut like they tried to get us get in the 70s. But what happens is the pressures and the customs of this world are like a tide at Bajua that goes in and comes out. And it goes in and it comes out. And it goes out and it comes in. And you stand there on the bridge going across and you watch and you can't see it coming. But all you got to do is just leave for about 6 hours and then come back to that bridge. What the world? The boats are up out of the water. It all changed while I wasn't looking. This is the customs of the world. And what John is saying is that pressure is there and it's at the center of reality, and you can pick out the boys of the dad by those who overcome that. And they're Teflon to it. They're impervious to it. And it's fascinating. I was thinking about this the last time I went to the barber, and the barber says, same as always? Yep. And we went on. But the man came to the chair. Well, how do you want it? Well, he had to spend 3 to 4 minutes explaining to the barber what kind of haircut he wanted this time. And it's the difference between somebody who is impervious because his focus is somewhere else. There really isn't a haircut that the barber can give that fully satisfies. The trouble is, I just stay off of haircuts. They grow out. You have to go get another one. Okay, but I watch it in something like vehicles. You watch these cycles go, and people have to change. Some of us have to change our vehicles because they're shot, and some have to be changed because they're kind of out. And you know, when I was a child growing up, we had the Weaverland Church that would ask their people to paint their vehicles completely black, and we called them Schwarze Bumbas because that's what they were. They were black bumpers. And about 8 years ago, I was in New York, and I stopped at this farm, and it was a Weaverland family, and I was there working, and a pickup was sitting outside the door, and it was a brand spanking new Chevy pickup, and it was Schwarzed. It was like black. There was nothing but black. Tinted windows, black everything. And I thought, well, I guess they're still doing it. Can you imagine my surprise when the milk tester lady came out of the milk house and climbed into that truck and drove off down the road? And I'm saying, I have never seen that in my life where the milk tester drove a Schwarze Bumba. I didn't realize till as the months rolled around that this was the fad. And it was only going to be a matter of time till if you were cool, you drove a solid black vehicle. And today it's like, you know, black. You can give away your paternity by whether you have to have what's coming down. And John just says, listen, it's really simple. You can figure out who's genuine. You can test yourself. He that overcometh the world, he that is not enslaved in some respect or other to the customs, opinions, or interests of the world, is the child of the King. And it's deeply spiritual, and it's real. And it's developing in your life and mine. And you can test yourself. I can test myself. And we can test each other, too. Because it's so repeatable. It's scriptural. Last one. Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Back to verse 18. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God, which is very similar to born, not quite the same, but very similar. Begotten of God keepeth himself. So we could either look at sinneth not or keepeth himself. We talked about sinning not already, so let's look at the keepeth one. Again, it's that archaic third person personal tense. And it's where the individual, the child of the king, is going to take a personal responsibility of who they are, what they do with their lives. Whosoever is born of God. You can pick out the people that are children of the king because they discipline themselves. They keep themselves. That's what keeping is. It's where you set boundaries, you make a determination and say, this is where I'm going to stop. This is where I'm going to go. And you see that person keeping themselves from idols, verse 21, keeping themselves from impure thought processes, keeping themselves from derogatory, critical, or ugly conclusions about his fellow man, keeping himself, the disciplines. When a man or a woman disciplines themselves and they set boundaries and they keep themselves, this is evidence that they are born of God. Oh, as you go through this book and you see these born of God, born of him, born of God, born of God, you realize that John is giving us a gift and he's helping us to understand ourselves, helping us to understand each other, because there really is a possibility for fakery. Hypocrisy, I think, is a Bible term. It really is a possibility for acting it. Just last week when we were out at my brother-in-law's wedding, I was listening to my brother-in-law tell a story, and he said of a person he knew that had been rebaptized. He said the man had gotten saved, and he had been baptized in earlier years, but he said the whole time he was in instruction class, he was living in secret sin. And he was baptized, and for years after that, he lived in secret sin. And he said, when he finally came clean and began to live a pure life, he wanted to be rebaptized. And I don't know of any condemnation for somebody like that, that would be rebaptized. I'll just say this. It's very sad to me that people see actual possibilities, that the kingdom of heaven can be treated so despicably, where they would actually go through the motions of the salvation experience, through the motions of the ordinances of baptism, all the while knowingly sinning, all the while knowingly. It's just appalling to think that somebody would have so much arrogance to treat the gospel of Jesus Christ with so little respect. Keep yourselves from idols. Well, here are the tests. Take them to your own life. See what you can do with them. Let's kneel for prayer.